Well, I feel like saying Happy New Year, right? Isn't like September 1st like the new year for the church? We all come back together after all our holidays. We start a new season. We get into it together, and we kind of start all things afresh and new once again. You know, summer is great, but you can ask my wife. I don't do well by myself for long periods of time. It's great to be back. And it's great to be back in the regular flow of things. And so I'm excited for Missions Month. I'm excited for the book of Nehemiah that we want to get into starting in October. But let us work through Luke chapter 10 this morning, verses 1 to 22, as we investigate the title, The Lord of the Harvest. And the focus of the message here this morning is going to be on missions, and on specifically the missionary. And I don't want you to lose focus throughout the nature of the message that we're talking only about those who go overseas and are called into formal missions. While that will be a main thrust of this morning, there is still a responsibility for each and every single one of us to be obedient to the command, yes, the command, not the option, to evangelize, to share the gospel, to declare the mighty works of our Lord and Savior, that which he has accomplished in our own lives unto salvation, to declare that truth with those around us wherever we go. For our lives are not about what we can build in this world, but they are for the glory of God. You ever wonder why we're still here? And why we haven't been redeemed and brought to heaven to be face to face with our Lord and Savior? It's because he has work for you to do and for me to do. He's got things that he wants to accomplish in accordance to his will for his glory. And so let us not sit idly by, just allowing the gifts and the time that God has given us to accumulate dust. But let us seek and serve the Lord to the fullest capacity that we can. Luke chapter 10, verse 1 to 22. Let us read it together. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That's not very motivational, is it? Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we just commit this next while unto you. As we have gathered here and we have worshiped by lifting up our voices, as we have worshiped in presentation of how the gospel has gone out to the many nations, as we have worshiped through prayer, Lord, we come to you now to worship through your word. And Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our ears and our eyes, that you would enlighten us to the truth, that we would be changed, that we would walk away from here with a hunger to share the gospel, with a further knowledge of your kingdom and of your plan. And so, Lord, bless us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. John Patton, some of you will know of John Patton, but John Patton was the Scottish missionary from 1824 to 1907. In fact, his mother later on in his life confessed to him that his father had desperately wanted to enter into the mission field, but was prevented or hindered from that for various reasons. But when John was born, his parents consecrated him to God and to the will of God, that God might one day use him as a missionary. Now, it took John Patton 34 years before he was prepared and before he was indeed called into the mission field. And John Patton was called not into a simple, cushy kind of mission field. In fact, John Patton went to the South Sea Islands, the New Hebrides, where actually nobody else wanted to go. John Patton's calling was really interesting because a call went out for missionaries to share the gospel with the cannibalistic people. Yes, cannibalistic people of the New Hebrides. And everybody went, not me. But John Patton, convicted by the Holy Spirit in his life, put his name forward and committed to ministry in the South Sea Islands. And under protest from much of the town and family, he still endeavored and went to be this missionary. As a matter of fact, a few months in at the New Hebrides Islands, John Patton's new wife and their newborn child died of sickness. John Patton ran for his life almost every day. In fact, it's recorded that he slept many times with his clothes on, ready to escape at a moment's notice from the tribal people that sought to take his life. And then even further, almost all who joined John Patton in the ministry died of sickness or died to the cannibals. And John Patton was the only one found left on the island when a ship sailed by that he hailed and took him to safety. John Patton spent 4 years in Australia. He met another wife, got married, got the care that his soul needed and that he needed, regrouped, and after those 4 years, he went back to the Southeast Sea Islands, to the New Hebrides, to a different island, Annawa, with his new wife, and he ministered there for 15 years. For 15 years, he shared the gospel to this very, very difficult people in a very difficult place. During those 15 years, John Patton experienced great fruit in his ministry, and we'll touch on that a little bit later. He built orphanages, and he was able to empower and draw other people into the mission with him. In fact, John Patton, back in that day, took 3 trips around the world and was planning his last trip at, I think, about the age 76 to go around the world to try to recruit more missionaries when he finally, the Lord took him home. John Patton's life is an example of what it means to be committed to the will of God and committed to the mission field. If you back up from our passage in Luke chapter 10, let me just read verses 57 to 62 of chapter 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Do we have a readiness to follow? Do we understand the true nature of the call of salvation and what it means to give our lives wholly and completely to the Lord? Are our hearts prepared for service? Are we committed? Are we really ready? Do we consider these things? Is the Lordship of Christ first and foremost in our lives? And it's in these verses at the end of chapter 9 that Jesus shares to these individuals with a variety of different reasons and a variety of different positions in their own hearts and a variety of different understandings of what it means to follow Christ. Jesus says to know Christ is to know Christ free of the wonders of this world. And the first fellow that asks Jesus, "Hey, you know, I'll follow you." But Jesus says the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, because Jesus knows the heart of this individual and that he's not really ready and he's not really to give up everything that this world has to offer. And to the next, to know Christ, we need to know Christ free of religious duty, but rather duty to God. And lastly, to know Christ free of all worldly concerns, not looking back. For when we look back, we lay a crooked furrow, but only looking forward in our ministry. Christianity is a full life. It is all you are for the sake of Christ. Christianity is a commitment to follow God wherever He calls, to be a disciple, ever learning, ever growing, striving for maturity, striving for fellowship with our Lord and our Savior, and committed to service. Christianity means preparing oneself and being prepared to go whenever and wherever He calls. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are His workmanship, not our own workmanship, but we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And our lives need to show that. And that needs to be evidenced in our lives. And so we come to Luke chapter 10, as Jesus Himself commissions 70 others. 70 others. In light of the disciples and those around Him, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 9 or into our passage that was in the bulletin this morning in Matthew, that is the commissioning of the 12 disciples. Here is 70 others that are being commissioned and sent out as missionaries ahead of our Lord and Savior. And I think it's relevant to note right off the hop here that it just says that after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. And as we read through this account, we never once hear who the 70 others are. In fact, their names are somewhat irrelevant and unimportant. And Luke is one who's keen on detail, and yet they're just the 70 others. And I think we could spend a lot of time talking about that, because ministry and missions, catch this, it's not about you. It's not about your name. It's not about you being well known all around the world or in some organization or having some pomp or some privilege or some parade. It's not. And by the way, out of the 12 disciples whose names we know very well, Judas is one of them. And we all know Judas. So having your name mentioned isn't always the greatest accolade. Jesus appoints 70 others. And I think when it comes to ministry and missions, this is extremely important. The Lord appointed, the Lord sent, the Lord directed. There was no self-proclamation that, hey, you know what, I'm just going to grow up and be a missionary, and I'm going to take the courses that are necessary, and I'm just going to go do it. We don't do anything in ministry without the Lord's approval and the Lord's calling, and that is one of the gravest of mistakes that we see being made in the world today. In a variety of different platforms, is individuals self-professing who they are and what they're going to do, going out into ministry, whether it's into the pulpit, whether it's overseas, whether it's in a local ministry, and then they burn out, or they fall flat on their face, or they're overwhelmed, or sin is evident, and they bring reproach upon the cross. Why? Why? Because I think so often we don't seek the one who does the sending. And we don't spend time preparing and seeking wise counsel that we would indeed know that we are sent. The Lord appointed in verse 1 here. The Lord sent in verse 1 here. The Lord directed where they were to go in verse 1 here. This is the will of God. This is the direction of God. And we would do well to pay attention to that. There is no self here. There is no man-made evangelistic entrepreneurs. They're all God-made and in accordance with the will of God. Now, a couple of things I want you to note here that I found interesting. It says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Why these cities and not others? Why so detailed in where he would send them out? And I don't want to speculate here, and I don't want to just fill your heads with conjecture. But I think one clear reality to this is that God's plan is perfect. That God doesn't just randomly send us out on fishing expeditions, but there is a known purposeful plan in God's kingdom. He's not just blindly throwing lines in the water all over the place. But he has a will and he has a plan and he is sovereign over all things, and we see this here. And we see that not every place he sent them was going to be perfect. It wasn't like they went into a city, they expressed the gospel and that the kingdom of God had come and the whole city fell down on their face and repented. In fact, if that was the case, we wouldn't read what we read from verse 13 down to verse 16 of this passage. Or even, for that matter, in verse 3. But I think it expresses the sovereignty of God and the specificity of God's plan, his call, and his direction, and puts further emphasis on the necessity to seek the Lord in all things. The second curiosity I find in this opening verse is not just why these cities and not others, but why ahead of him? I mean, if Jesus is the great evangelist, if he is the central figure of the gospel, why did Jesus not send these 70 into the towns behind him? As he would go into a town or a city and then send these fellows there. Well, there's a number of different answers to this. I think Jesus had spent a significant amount of time in other areas, and he was now sending these fellows into areas that he hadn't had as much time. But I think even further and greater than that is the testimony, even by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that his gospel, his word, that faith in Jesus Christ is sufficient in the word of God and in the proclamation and the work of the Holy Spirit. The sufficiency of faith by grace through the word of God to save. We see that throughout the scriptures. In fact, Nicodemus is rebuked by Jesus himself. He says, "You're a teacher of Israel. How do you not know these things of salvation? It's written in the Word. It's written in the Old Testament. It's throughout the Old Testament. The promised seed, salvation, the circumcision of your heart, that there is coming one day someone who will redeem you." And Jesus prepares these 70 and he sends them out, not ill-equipped, but with everything that they need. The sufficiency of the good news, of the gospel. He sends them out to declare the kingdom of God, that Christ has come. The long-awaited seed of the woman, the Messiah, the promise of Abraham has come. The good news is here. There is a loving Savior. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this: "What a mercy it is when the preacher knows that his master is coming. When he knows his master is coming after him. When he can hear the sound of his master's feet behind him. What courage it gives him. He knows that, though it is very little that he can do, he is the thin end of the wedge preparing the way for the one who can do everything." For the one who can do everything. The missionary's goal is not to point people to their knowledge and to themselves, but to Jesus Christ, to God Almighty, to the great Messiah, the one who can indeed do everything. And so Jesus sends these 70 ahead of him, appointing them, commissioning them, sending them. Second thing I want you to see in this passage is in verses 2 and 3. And that's the weightiness and the risk of the call of ministry and of missions. The weightiness and the risk of the call. It's not glamorous. It's not the American dream. Sorry. It's not the Canadian dream either, by the way. The weightiness and the risk of the call. Look at verse 2. "And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful. There's much to do. It's ripe. It's ready. But the laborers are few." You know, just in that statement alone, you know, I watched this video on YouTube. I don't know why the guy's doing this, but he's scything, I don't know how you say the word, 160-acre field by hand. He's out there putting it in rows so I guess they can harvest it or bale it or whatever they're going to do with it. But here's this guy out there with his long scythe. Could you imagine? The harvest is ready. The workers are few. Like, what an image. Placing one of us in a 160-acre hayfield. And hey, I want that in rows. It's overwhelming. The immensity of it. The immensity of it. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And quite frankly, the weightiness and the risk of the call must be acknowledged. We must see it, and it must force us, because of the overwhelming nature of it, it must force us to our knees, and that is the emphasis of verse 2. The importance of prayer and missions. The importance of praying before we enter into his work. The importance of seeking the Lord of the harvest before we go out into his fields. The importance of prayer. And by the way, it is emphasized in verse 2 because the word beseech, dehomahi, is in the aorist imperative. It means it's a command, but the aorist means it's in the past tense. The assumption is that we're doing this already. It's not just a call to do this, but that we are already incorporated in this, that we understand and we are sweat-filled with prayer already because we've been praying so much, because we've been asking and calling the Lord to act on our behalf. Deo Mahi is an urgent appeal to somebody. It is not just a mere asking, it is a begging, a pleading. Deo Mahi is to recognize that we ourselves have a deep personal need, one that we cannot fix, one that we cannot accomplish on our own. Deo Mahi combines recognizing the greatness of our need with the greatness of our desire for the one who can fill that need. The weightiness and the risk of the call. Do we recognize the greatness of the task that is before us in this world? It's easy to come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to this wonderful air-conditioned building, to sing the songs we sing, to hear from the Word of God, and to go back into our air-conditioned and heated homes, and to live the lives that we live where we don't miss very many meals. At least I don't. You can probably tell. We have it way too easy. Do we know what it means to beseech the Lord? Do we realize again why we are here? Do we recognize the greatness of the task before us? And then in the midst of the greatness of the task before us, do we realize this, that God does not need us to accomplish this great task, but God offers to us the opportunity to join Him who can accomplish all things in this great task. Verse 3, and I think verse 3 comes rightly in order because I think we need to be on our knees before we read verse 3. Go. And there's a few key words throughout this passage, by the way. Here in verse 3, we see go, that's sending. In verse 7, we're going to see a word stay, and we'll talk about that when we get there. Go, stay, pay attention to those words. And then throughout the last little bit, we see say, say, or speak, speak. So we have that go, stay, and preach. That's evidenced throughout this passage, by the way. And that's really important. That's really important when we think about what are we to be doing as a missionary, or as we evangelize, as we enter into ministry. Go. And then the all too often forgotten, stay. You know, we get frustrated at teaching our dogs to stay, don't we? I sometimes wonder when the Lord sends us and we don't stay. We're like those dogs. And preach. Preach. Speak. Evangelize. Share. Verse 3. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The difficulty, the severity, the reality of that which we are called to. And by the way, the expectation of what we are called to. Ministry, not just for the sake of being rough and tough, is it rough and tough, but ministry is rough and tough. The world does not appreciate the cross of Christ. The world doesn't want to hear about their sin. The world doesn't want to hear that there is only one way. The world doesn't even want to hear that there is a man and a woman, and that's what marriage is. The world is rebellious against all truth, and this is the world that we are sent into. And brothers and sisters, if our eyes are not open, we will fail. This verse is not meant to terrify the 70. It's not meant to dissuade them. It's meant to prepare them, that they would expect, that they would realize that they're not going on some beach ministry holiday where we're going to surf on Saturday and then join the local church on Sunday. That's not where they're going. And that's not what ministry is. It's severe. Are our eyes open to the severity of ministry and of missions? Have we counted the cost in going? And are we willing to submit ourselves and subject ourselves to the call of God in our life despite that cost? Because we know that the reward far outweighs the cost. That the reward far outweighs the cost. It's not cushy. It's hard. And this is the nature of ministry. And back to John Patton, upon being begged not to go to the New Hebrides Islands, a fellow by the name of Mr. Dixon was petitioning John Patton not to go. How can you go? You have such a tract ministry here. Think about all that you're leaving if you go. And by the way, just prior to John Patton leaving, another missionary from Scotland had been killed, cooked, and eaten by those cannibals. And they were all well aware of the story. John Patton responded with this: "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." How about that for an answer? What a wonderful answer, eh? In spite of the cost, the severity. We need a developed maturity and a dependency on God and His promises. Thirdly, verses 4 all the way down to 9, the conduct of the call. The conduct of the call. First, it's God who gives the call. It's God who commissions. It's God who sends into His mission field. And secondly, we need to understand the weightiness of the call. We need to be on our knees, wearing out our jeans, beseeching the Lord. And I like how Henry prayed this morning for all of us. We need to ask for forgiveness in this area. We do not beseech the Lord. We don't. We really don't. And we should. But the conduct of the call. Verse 4 to 7 isn't about going broke to the mission field or not bringing a prepared bag of extra clothes or anything like that. That's not the point of verse 4, but rather that as we go into missions, the point of this to the 70 is, don't be burdened down with other things. Don't try to bring your life with you. Don't try to bring everything that's going to distract you. But go with the focus and the intentionality for the mission that you're being sent to. You don't need all these things. I say that to my girls every time we go on a trip. It's just 2 days. You've packed the paint off your bedroom. Don't be burdened down. Don't be distracted. That's what he's saying in verse 4 and then 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. What that just means is if he's a peaceful guy, then there will be peace. If he's not, probably not the best house to stay in. But offer peace when you go. Extend your hand in friendship, in brotherly love. Be humble in the place that you go. Don't go overbearing. Don't go arrogant. Don't go demanding, but go humbly. Stay, commit, and centralize. Those are the three important words to take from verse 4 to 7. Stay where you go. If you find a place that's going to take you in, and if you can minister there, then stay and commit to that ministry. And the idea that Jesus is telling these 70 is centralize your ministry. Centralize your ministry. Don't just be a few hours here and then move on to the next place, a few hours there, and then change your whole mission objective altogether and go to some other place because that seems better. But stay where God sends you, commit to where God sends you, and centralize your mission out of where God sends you. This is the biblical mandate for missions, by the way. Man, we spend a lot of time roaming around when we could be sharing the gospel. Verse 8 to 9, the conduct of this call, whatever city you enter in and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. What Jesus is saying, as you enter into these places, as you stay in these places, as you commit and centralize your ministry, then what I want you to do there is I want you to serve the people. To see the needs that are around you. To balance out ministry and love. In fact, the two shouldn't be separated. Meet their needs. He says, heal the sick. You know, you can't preach the gospel. Well, you could, I guess, but it might be a short ministry. You can't preach the gospel every day to people with no food without giving them food. Your church is going to dry up. Literally. Meet their needs. They have physical needs. Meet their needs. But meet their spiritual needs as well. Serve them, preach to them, love them. And verse 8, by the way, isn't just this random verse in there. Whatever city you enter in, they receive you, eat what is set before you. But it speaks to Christian contentment. You are going into somebody else's city. You are going into somebody else's culture. Humble yourself. Subject yourself to the things of their culture, not the sinful things, but to the things of their culture. Be content within that culture. Partake with them. Paul talks about that in Corinthians, right? To each of the places he went, he was this. If he went to this place, he was that. If he went to this place, he was that. But in all those places, he preached Christ. It's the same principle. Where you go, love the people. And by loving the people, be actually with the people. And there's a difference of being with the people or having the people be with you. It's like, hey, guys, let me tell you, I'd love to eat that, but have you heard about hamburgers? They're great. Come to our place. We'll barbecue some hamburgers. Maybe that's okay once in a while. But be with the people. Be in their culture. Love them. Love them. And love the unique culture that God has given them. Anyone can talk, but success in ministry is found in service and love. It's in an exemplifying the gospel in your actions and in your lifestyle. That's the conduct of the call. Then fourth, the burden of the call, verses 10 down to 16. The burden of the call. And here we find this warning and an objective in the midst of this warning. That not every city is going to receive them. In fact, most places are probably going to be hostile towards you. And it's going to be difficult. And if they have no interest in what you're sharing, then leave that city and wipe off in protest against you their dust as a symbolic gesture that they have rejected God. But notice, yet be sure of this, they are to say that the kingdom of God has come near. There's two things we need to notice in this. One, how in the world do you know that the city has rejected the gospel if you haven't first preached the gospel in the city? Don't jump to conclusions. Don't just listen to what you hear on the news. Go where God sends you and preach the gospel. And preach the gospel. Secondly, there's no social gospel here. There's no social gospel anywhere in these verses, by the way. You go into this foreign culture, this foreign city, this foreign place, you preach the gospel. If they don't like what you're preaching, well, hey, just add a little more love. A little less sin goes a long way. No. Preach the gospel. Preach the whole gospel. If they refuse to listen, if they reject it, then wipe the dust off your clothes and tell them that the kingdom of God has come. That basically tell them, folks, you've heard the gospel. You have no excuse left. You've rejected the gospel. The kingdom of God has come. And this reminds us of the hardness of humanity's hearts. And that hardness of humanity's hearts just adds to the burden of the call. Because as we go out, we are to have a burden for people and a love for people that they would respond to the gospel. So much so that we are to be beseeching the Lord in this manner. And yet not everybody, in fact most, will not respond to the gospel. And consider even the comparison as we look at this in its context, as Jesus is sending them out to these Jewish cities. He says it would be better, it's going to be better for places like Sodom or Tyre and Sidon. And if you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked city, if you remember throughout the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon, Tyre was destroyed and pushed into the sea because of the evil in them. And yet in Sodom and in Tyre and Sidon, there weren't all the miracles. They were rebellious, they were evil, they hated God. God punished them justly. But these places, they heard, they had seen, they had witnessed the miracles of God, and they were still rejecting God. In fact, if you go to John chapter 11, you don't have to turn there. We know that story, the resurrection of Lazarus. And after 4 days, I think we're maybe going to touch on this, maybe pre-sharing a message that's coming up. But anyway, after 4 days, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The reason he does that is because Jewish tradition says that the spirit of an individual hovers around the body for approximately 3 days, looking to see if it can re-indwell the body. But 4 days, and I think by 4 days, because the smell is so bad, they give up on that theory, and there's no way. 4 days, Lazarus, risen from the dead. And right after that account, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, they saw the miracle. They saw the miracle. The Jewish leaders say, we need to get rid of this guy before everybody believes. That's what Jesus is talking about. This kind of hardness of heart. Not just difficult places to share the gospel, but that kind of hardness of heart. And he said it'd be better for them. And he says that it is just judgment that is waiting them. And he tells Capernaum that they will not be exalted to heaven, that their own self-righteous acts will not exalt them to heaven, but they will be brought down to Hades. Do you realize that through the entirety of the New Testament, Jesus has a lot more to say about hell than he does heaven? It's true. Because the gospel is about saving us from eternal damnation, destruction, separation from God. It is about pulling us out of hell and putting us into the eternal kingdom. That sounds an awful lot like Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the eternal kingdom of his beloved Son. The emphasis, the reality, no social gospel, the need. The kingdom of God has come near. Diligent service offers Christ before conclusions. It offers Christ in the difficult. Are we willing to speak and to offer Christ even though everyone around us may hate us? And verse 16 is a wonderful reminder in the midst of rejection. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Jesus is telling the 70, if they hate you, don't worry. It's not about you. Don't let your ego get damaged. It's not about you. It's about me. They hate you because they hate me. The presentation is to be Christ, not ourselves. Is to always be Christ. And the realization is that many hearts are so hardened that they reject the only one that can save. The other important thing in light of missions that we find in this passage here is that missions is not a result-driven call, but a faithful call despite the results. You catch that? Missions is not a result-driven call. It's not about how much you can tally, how many notches on your belt you can acquire, but it's a faithful call despite the results. Notice in this entirety of this passage, it's go, stay, and preach. Basically, go, stay, be faithful. Nowhere is it go, stay, preach, and make sure 80% of the people get saved. Or make sure every newsletter you send back to your local church has at least 3 or 4 salvation stories in it. And we kind of smirk at that. But how often have churches, and maybe we're guilty of this, I don't know. You read letters and you think, our missionary's not really doing anything. We should maybe get a different missionary. Because in the pews and in the local church, what we want to hear is that our money is saving souls. It just doesn't always work like that. Are ministers of the gospel faithful to the gospel despite the results? Thomas Watson says it like this: ministers knock at the door of men's hearts, but the Spirit comes with a key and opens the door. Our faithful work is to knock at the door of men's hearts. The Spirit is the one that does the work of opening the door. And lastly, the power of God. The power of God, the results, verse 17 down to 22. And it's wonderful. It's a reminder of what Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And it truly is. The 70 returned with joy. The 70 returned with joy. What a wonderful, beautiful statement. And notice, they returned after the work was done. The 70 returned. Not the 68 returned. Not the 52 returned. Not only the 3 returned. Because the others quit. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And this is a reflection of the authority of God as Satan was cast out of heaven. that Satan could not conquer the throne of heaven, that Satan is under the command and the authority of God and the will of God and the work of God. And verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Some will take that passage very literally. Some scholars will look at that passage and say that serpents and scorpions is just a reference to the demonic powers around them. But nonetheless, verse 17 to 20, the emphasis and the point is not on their work, but on God's authority and God's power unto salvation over the evils of this world and the wickedness of the world and the things that would seek to deter us and destroy the call of God unto missions that he places on the missionary's life. His power over evil, his power to break chains, his power to uphold. And notice here, verse 20. They are overjoyed, just like we would be. They've seen the power of God at work. They've experienced mighty acts of God. And they come back. Wow, Lord, what a ministry. What an opportunity. Even the devil had no power where we were. And while those things are amazing, look what Jesus says. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names, my name, is recorded in heaven. Guys, we are called into ministry for the glory of God. The results are his business. And as we serve God in the wicked and the dangers of this world, the one thing we are to remember and rejoice in greater than anything else is that we have a home in heaven. And no matter what we face, where we face it, God is good and God is faithful to that promise of an eternal home. Far greater is that our souls have been saved as well. Salvation is the gift to be celebrated. Victory over sin. John Piper, he says it this way. It's more thrilling to be saved than to succeed. It is. It's more thrilling to be saved than to succeed. And that's why wherever God sends you, no matter what happens where God sends you, you can be thrilled right out of your socks because you're going to heaven, to an eternal perfect kingdom. And then we see something just magnificent in verse 21 and 22. Jesus rejoices in what has been accomplished. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father. Jesus cries out in prayer, glorifying the Father, giving worship and praise and adoration to the Father for the work and the ministry of the 70. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The worship of God and his work, God's way, which is perfect. And in this prayer of Christ, in the ministry of the 70, we see four things about the gospel. And the first is the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus rejoices that it's not the intelligent, but the weak and the simple. That the gospel is a message for the weak and for the simple. And that God finds, secondly, that God finds good pleasure in saving the simple and the evil and the weak. And it's in accordance to the will of God. And thirdly, that Jesus Christ himself is our interceder as he intercedes on our behalf for the sake of the gospel. All things have been handed over to me, Jesus says, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That Jesus Christ is interceding and acting on our behalf. He is evangelizing on our behalf to the hearts of the people that hear the gospel perfectly. And then the power of the Spirit to change hearts, to redeem people. This is the wonderful work of missions. This is the wonderful work of the gospel. And John Patton, at the end of his life, he reflected on all that had happened and transpired on those islands and the many missionaries that went back to those islands that he was able to recruit. And he wrote in his journal these words: "More than 12,000 cannibals have been brought to sit at the feet of Christ." Praise God for his mission and the providing and equipping of laborers, for he is truly Lord of the harvest. Let us just bow and pray as the group comes back for a closing song. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your mission. I thank you for your call and your provision. Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts. Lord, may we indeed be those who beseech you. And maybe you're not calling us overseas, but I know all of us have opportunities to share the gospel, Lord, so I pray that you would give us a boldness to do so. But Lord, maybe there are a few in here that you are working on their hearts in regards to missions. I pray that they would be sensitive to that call, that we as a church would get behind them, that they would talk to one of the missionaries in our church or one of the elders of the church and express their desire, that we would be able to pray with them and pray for them. Lord, we do indeed beseech you that you would send laborers, that you would send workers into your harvest field. In Jesus' name, amen.